It is surprising for many people to hear that 80% of all pastors minister to congregations that are 200 or less in number. Now, not all of these men are country preachers, but many of them are. And I think it is time for us to say, hats off to many who serve God faithfully in the country places. I think if the truth could ever be discovered, most of us have had our lives impacted directly by a man who faithfully filled a pulpit in what we would call today an insignificant place. So many of God's faithful spokesmen are never known by the public except in a small segment where they serve year after year after year. I personally am convinced that one of the reasons God has preserved many of the minor prophets is to encourage those good men who serve God in similar places with those in the days of the Bible who wrote these small books that convey such a meaningful and direct punch to our times, as well as to their own time. As we turn our attention today to the little book of Micah, tucked away in the midst of many small books, the little 7-chapter book of Micah, we come to a country preacher, a man who served God faithfully behind the scenes. As we shall learn this evening, one of the things that made his task so thankless is that he was eclipsed by some great men, by some popular and highly intelligent, gifted spokesmen who were also prophets, contemporaries of his. Now, the name of Micah is mentioned in the first verse, but the definition is not given us. The definition of his name is really a question. And that question actually appears in the last chapter of the book. But before we get there, look at the first verse. The word of the Lord which came to Micah. It's a shortened form of Michael, and the name means, who is like Jehovah? Who can be compared to Jehovah? Who is like unto him? We're also told of his background as we read further. He is Micah of Moresheth. Now, you haven't heard of Moresheth, and I haven't heard of Moresheth, and many of the students of the Bible will hardly be able to place that little village in their geographical frame of reference. Moresheth was a country town some 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was what we would say today, off the beaten path. It was a country spot out in the village. 17 miles away was another little village that has been familiar to us in days past, the village of Tekoa, T-E-K-O-A. And if you don't remember, you shouldn't be blamed. Tekoa was the hometown of Amos, another country preacher. Now, I am confident that if Micah had told someone where he lived, he would not say, I am from Moresheth near Tekoa. I personally find my original roots in Texas, and my hometown was El Campo. I don't know why, but every time I say that, some people chuckle as though I'm making up the name. Now, surrounding El Campo are a number of great cities, Danavang, Edna, Ganeda, Yoakum, Louise, Wharton. What are you laughing at? But there's also Houston. And nobody laughs at that unless you've lived there. No, I'm just teasing. But everybody knows about Houston. And when people say, where are you from? I say, just south of Houston. I don't say, just east of Bay City or just north of Louise. I say about 75 miles south of Houston. And I think that that's the way it was for Micah. Micah was just outside Jerusalem. But if you ask people of that day, a long ways outside. He was from a country town known as Moresheth. Micah, in today's terms, was a good old boy, I guess we could say. But don't you think for a minute that he was unaware of his world. It's been my observation that many of the country preachers of our times, many of them have a sterling and direct message to the most sophisticated cities that may be around them. There's something about the clean air, about the removal of the city pace, that sort of causes the other things that get in our way in the city to keep the message a bit foggy. But to those people of the country, there is often a direct word, a strong word to our times. So it is with Micah. He is a contemporary man. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that he spoke in the days of Jotham, he was a king, Ahaz, he was a king, and Hezekiah, of course, he was a king. All of them were kings of Judah. So the background of Micah is that he was a country preacher from a country town, but he spoke directly of the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, his message penetrated the Oval Office of the 8th century B.C., time after time. In fact, as we shall see before our time is over, his message was remembered at the birth of our Savior, and he was quoted to people in sophisticated circles of the Herod as they chose to discover where Messiah was to be born. They quoted from Micah, an insignificant country prophet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His date was about 735 to 700 B.C. A man who served around other great men. Listen to his contemporaries. There was the highly intelligent and gifted prince of the prophets named Isaiah, who writes a 66-chapter book, the most intelligent, the most sophisticated of the Hebrew language is found in Isaiah's prophecy. Also was the popular Hosea, whose compassion bled all over the nation Israel up to the north. And then there was Amos from Tekoa, who took up his ministry at Bethel, the sanctuary of the king. Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. Oh yeah. There was also Micah. You see, that's the context in which Micah lived and preached God's truth. Kyle Yates writes, "The four prophets formed a mighty quartet in that troublous age." Isn't it interesting, friends, that God often brings to this earth scene several great men at one time to be his spokesman? I was reading again a book I love, a book by Warren Wiersbe entitled Walking with the Giants. And in a particular chapter on Joseph Parker, Wiersbe writes these insightful words. Follow them with me. "If some homiletically inclined archangel were to permit me to select another time and another place in which to live, I immediately would ask to be transported to Great Britain during the reign of Queen Victoria." What a paradise for preachers. On any given Lord's Day, now picture this, you could hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, or at the other end of the spectrum, Canon Henry Liddon at St. Paul's. Pick the right year and Dwight L. Moody might be in London, or any one of a dozen other cities in Great Britain. F.B. Meyer would be leading people into a closer walk with Christ. William Booth would be thundering against the sins of the city. And Alexander McLaren in Manchester. R.W. Dale in Birmingham. And Alexander White in Edinburgh. Each would be opening the word to crowded congregations. But if I were in London on a Lord's Day and had already heard Spurgeon, I would hasten to the city temple and there sit at the feet of Joseph Parker, whose congregations were second in size only to those of Spurgeon. I don't know if you numbered them, but I have 9 great preachers of God at the same time to the same generation. The Lord seemed to fit particular men to a particular age and concentrate his message to those people. Personally, I think we're living in such a time. There are giants in the land in our day. We are a blessed people to have at the flick of a switch on many a radio dial or in many a pulpits across America, there are men of God, there are teachers of the truth who convey the message to hungry hearts. We are blessed. Until you are away and beyond the shores of America and in those starving parts of our world, you can't really appreciate what is ours regularly to enjoy. The people of that day had Hosea, they had Amos, they had Isaiah, and they had Micah. Different in personality, different in style, but each one with a message for his times. Now Micah had a burden, and the burden was for the poor people of the land. The people who were oppressed by the land monopolizers, by the embezzlers. The people who were taken advantage of by the rich who used their wealth to make life miserable for the poor. For example, look over chapter 2 at verse 2. Micah, writing with a penetrating pen, says, they covet fields and they seize them and houses and they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And he stabs them awake with God's message. Verse 8, for example, chapter 2. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people, you evict each one from her pleasant house, from her children. You take my splendor forever. Down at chapter 3, he continues, verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Now, watch the language. Watch how picturesque he is. Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. Sounds like they're making stew. He's picturing how they are taking advantage of the people of God. And they will cry out to the Lord and he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time. One writer states, Micah makes them smart under the lash. Micah wanted them all to know that every cruel act to one's fellow man was an insult to God. God is offended by the conduct of people and their rulers. So Micah, though he is a country preacher, comes down hard on those who use their clout in an unfavorable way against the poor. Ernest Hemingway once wrote these words, "The first and most important thing of all, at least for writers, is to strip language clean, to lay it bare down to the bone." That's what Micah does. He strips language clean, and you will discover in his strong message a very simple and picturesque word. You can't miss it. By the way, that's the way it is with country preachers. They may not have the education of many of the city slickers, but I'll tell you, they have a way of saying it at times that you cannot forget. Micah's like that. Carrying the torch for the poor, he says, "Wake up, Israel! Wake up, Judah! Wake up, Samaria! You're doing what is wrong, and my people are suffering. And I'll tell you, doom is ahead." Now for the book itself. If you'll take your outline and turn it over on the back, you'll see sort of a horizontal chart of the book of Micah to kind of keep us on target in this study. In the first 2 chapters, well, we've just looked at the introduction, which is the first verse of chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through the end of the second chapter, doom is declared. In chapters 3 through 5, sin is exposed. And then in the last part of the book, hope is restored and predicted for the people. What is interesting is that there's sort of an inspired hint for an outline in the book itself. Set aside the chart for a moment. Look back at your Bible, chapter 1, verse 2. He gives a command for someone to hear what he has to say. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And having gotten their attention, this prophet now addresses the doom that is sure to come on Judah. He says, all of you people listen, because all of you will experience it unless you repent. Now in chapter 3, turn over there, verse 1, he does it again. But this time it isn't to all the people, it's to rulers. And he says to them, hear, O rulers, listen to the voice of God. Rulers of the house of Jacob, of Israel, heads of Judah. And in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he exposes the sin of the rulers. And so naturally he addresses them by name. You that are responsible for the decisions that are made in the state. You that lead this nation, listen to God's voice. I'll declare the sin that is against you. And then chapter 6, verse 1, he pleads his case before the mountains. And it's almost as though he is an attorney, in the words of the legal profession, saying, the Lord has an indictment against you. In fact, those are his words. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. It's sort of Jehovah versus Judah. There's a case against you, and I'll tell you where it stands. And unless you repent, there will be no hope for you as a nation. I don't know if you've ever read Menninger's book, Whatever Became of Sin. It's an awfully good book for you to read. You won't agree with everything Menninger says, but you will appreciate the return to a word that has been forgotten by the professions of our day. The word is sin. And he begins with an intriguing story of a man who's standing in the Chicago Loop. He's dressed like many of those of his day. It happened back in September of 1972. And he's pointing a finger at people as they go by. And he's saying simply one word as they walk past him. Guilty! And then he takes his stand, puts his arms down, looks about, finds someone else, and then once again points his finger at them and says, guilty! Until finally somebody comes and takes him away. But what is interesting is that Menninger points out, those who are pointed out by the prophet as they walk by say things like, how did he know? How did he find out? Who told him? Whenever I think of that true story from the first part of Menninger's book, I think of the prophets of God. These men had the theological nuance of all those great thoughts put together. But there was a way about them when they pointed their finger and simply said, guilty of sin, that the nation couldn't turn them off. I am grateful, quite frankly, for men and women in my life who have been bold enough to say to me on occasion, that is wrong. That has no business in your life. I'm grateful for a faithful mother that did that at times when I needed to hear it. I'm thankful for a few disciplers who loved me enough to put their arm around me at just a critical moment of my life and say, straighten up. Stop that. Guilty. Deal with that. Now, that's the way the prophets are in the Bible. Now, we'll go back and just sort of breeze our way through just to see the flow of thought as he is saying, hear, O Judah, hear, O rulers, hear, O mountains, the indictment of God against you. First of all, he declares doom. Back to chapter 1, he begins with a declaration of the character of God. You'll find that frequently in the prophets. Their whole theological frame of reference is built on the character of God. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." I'm not the witness. I'm just God's mouthpiece. He is a witness, the Lord from his holy temple. He declares the holy character of God. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire." I smile when I read that, because Micah, like many a country preacher, picks up the picture of the day and he portrays it with his pen. You can all see it in your mind. Like wax before fire, there'd be a melting. "Like water poured down a steep place, this judgment will come tumbling down like water from a waterfall. And all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Hey, he may have been in Moresheth as his hometown, but he knew what was happening in Samaria. He was wired right when it came to Jerusalem. He said, "So much of what is happening in our nation goes to those capitals where a lot of that gets started. And I declare Samaria will fall and Jerusalem will as well." We've looked into chapter 2 and seen the specifics of it, but I want you to see something especially about the lying false prophets that he specifies in chapter 2, beginning about verse 5. He goes to the house of God and he declares that there is no standard there. You will find in your study of the Bible that one of the last bastions to fall in a time of decadence is the house of God. It's true in that day. He says, "You will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." There will be no one there ultimately who says, "This is where white stops and black starts. This is the standard that God holds up for his people. Don't compromise it." The stretching line will be gone. "Do not speak out," so they speak out. "But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly?" Then he describes the scene of their times. He says, verse 11, "If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, 'I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor,' he would be spokesman to this people. 'I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head.'" All the way through the prophecy of Micah, he reminds them, the Lord God is alive. The Lord God is not blind. The Lord God sees and knows the condition of our times. Doom is sure if there isn't repentance. He forcefully announces that. And now he exposes the sin of the rulers. We looked at some of those words in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. But look at verse 9 of chapter 3. He again says this, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight." What a descriptive term to describe false rulers. That is, men who hold themselves up as true and faithful, but underneath their faults, they twist everything that is straight. What I appreciate about this third chapter is that there is a one verse vignette of Micah's life. A brief autobiography in the previous verse that stands in contrast to what we just read in verse 9. Let's go up a bit earlier. Verse 6, let's begin there. Well, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision. This is the way it is with false prophets. By the way, there is no vision. There will be darkness for you without divination. God will not speak. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. They will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Now, right on the heels of that description of the false prophet, he talks about himself. Look at verse 8. On the other hand, I'm filled with power. I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now, that isn't pride. This is the truth. He is saying to a people that are caught up in the sway of false prophets and unfaithful rulers, I have the message from God. He has given me his power, and I declare it to you without hesitation. You see, these were people who twisted everything that was straight. Their leaders, verse 11, pronounced judgment for a bribe. Priests instructed for a price. They made merchandise of the ministry. Their prophets divined for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Sounds like the spiritual mafia of the day. Maybe you have spent a few years under false teachers, and you can appreciate that better than others of us. They say the things that you think you want to hear, but when you get deeper, you realize it isn't the truth at all. We're living in treacherous times for that kind of thing to be happening regularly. On a few occasions, the peak of the iceberg will show, and there will be a Jonestown. Or there will be a book written by a former cultist, and it'll be exposed, and then it'll die away. But believe me, underneath the surface, there's a continued mafia that works against the Spirit of God. Speaking of hard and treacherous times, a friend of mine came across an interesting ad. It's called the VIP Security Sedan. It reads, fully bulletproof, bomb-proof construction, remote ignition, and electrical system start. Operates up to a quarter of a mile away for safety against bombs. Kidnap recovery system to track down a kidnapped passenger. Oil slick emission to deter vehicles in pursuit of your car. Also includes an electronic bug detection, ram bumpers, recording systems, emergency communication system with scrambler, hidden security escape vehicle within. Buy, lease, or send us your own car to be safety reconstructed. And it gives the address in Beverly Hills, California. Isn't that something? Did you know that that went on? Did you know that there are vehicles so prepared? Did you know I sent off for the kit? No, I'm teasing. No, I would not do that. No. You know, there's a whole world, there's a whole system underneath the surface that many of us never stop to think about unless we're involved in the law enforcement of our times or the legal profession, or it is our requirement as a profession to be in touch with that. That stuff goes on all the time, and we live, as it were, on the crest of another world. What is true in the criminal world of our day was true in the spiritual world of Micah's day. And he said, people of God, be alert, be aware, it's going on. There are those that say, we speak for God, and they don't speak for God. You want to know how to determine whether they do or not? This book will guide you. The deeper you get into a personal study of the Word of God, the more like Micah you will become. Not necessarily negative, not always harping on the wrongs of our times, and I'm pleased to say Micah doesn't do that all the time, but you will think with discrimination, with discernment. You won't be the prey of a cult that comes knocking at your door saying, "We have a few records to play," that will really tell you what the future holds for you. And with a gullible word, you invite them in to become a part of that system. They look like they are the truth, but deep underneath the surface, it is like a spiritual mafia. Verse 12, therefore, chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem, I predict, will become a heap of ruins. Wow. Now, it's not all lost. In chapter 4, there is a great millennial promise that when the Lord Jesus personally returns and takes up his rule over his people, there will be righteousness and authority. And while in the midst of that prophetic message of chapter 4, Micah interjects a very insightful word, in verse 12, now chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose." That is one of the finest brief descriptions of those without the message of truth I've ever read. They don't track God's thoughts, and they do not know his purpose on this earth. The other evening, a number of us had the privilege of seeing a most unique performance by Tom Key titled The Cotton Patch Gospel. Sort of a backwoods, homey, homespun message of Matthew's message to the people of today. The man who wrote the piece put it in today's language, and it so happened that Jerusalem of the first century in the days of Jesus was Atlanta of today. And the Pharisees and scribes and false teachers of Jesus' day were the religionists of today. And it was interesting, as we sat and watched the performance and saw it unfold, it was interesting to see how those people who were fighting against the cause of Jesus Christ did it in the name of religion. They were keeping the machinery going. And as a matter of fact, in all honesty, as you sat there, you found yourself on occasion siding with the religious group. And Jesus came to declare the truth and to stand against the veneer of a false religion. But it was virtually impossible to break the ties of many who were attached to Judaism. Just as it is hard to get people to see, it is not the denominational tie that makes you right before God. It is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And like a Micah of old, Jesus stood firm against the religionists of his times. And he said to them, "You don't know the thoughts of my Father, and you don't understand his purpose." And he stayed at it and stayed at it and stayed at it till finally, in the terms of the Cotton Patch Gospel, he was lynched. He was crucified. Well, while exposing sin, I'm pleased to say that Micah pauses to give a truth in chapter 5, verse 2, that is repeated by Matthew in the second chapter as Messiah is prophesied. And again, like a good country preacher, he highlights what is going to happen in the country. It will not be in Jerusalem. It will not be in Rome. It will be in Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, not a sophisticated place, not a high-class place, but it will be from that little Bethlehem. "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. The remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Hold your place here and look at Matthew chapter 2. Let's give Micah the class he deserves. Matthew chapter 2, after the birth of the Savior, Herod, concerned about his throne, begins to inquire regarding this so-called Messiah. And in Matthew 2, verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. Isn't that great? Little country preacher Micah, eclipsed by Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, now takes top billing. When they point out the prophecy, they said, that prophet wrote, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now back to Micah chapter 6, and we'll wrap up our thoughts in the final scenes. In chapter 6, hope is predicted. One of the marvels of this book of Micah is the simplicity of the godly walk, as revealed in verses 6, 7, and 8. There were some in that day who were no doubt saying, to walk with God is a very complicated thing. You must pay us some of your wages. You must go through this process that we described for you to get the divine message from God. Micah says, wait. Let me describe righteousness so that all of us will know what it means. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8 of chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? The implication is no. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? The implication is no. Well, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Does God want child sacrifice to cover my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Again, the implication, no, 1,000 times no. Well, then what is required to be godly? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. You want a verse to memorize for this year, a verse to guide you when you get a little bit complicated in your walk? There's the verse. It's the verse that President Jimmy Carter chose when he accepted the presidency over our nation back in 1976. You may remember it. He quoted Micah 6:8. To do justice, it means to live right in relation to God in your occupation, in your social life, with your neighbors, in the political world in which you live, to do what is right. And then to love kindness. It means to exhibit that quality of steadfast patience, showing mercy to people, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the spiritual side, an authentic humility before the living Lord. That, my friend, is an upright life. In the balance of the chapters in Micah, we have a display of God's plan for mercy for his people, and it closes off in chapter 7, verse 18, with a play on Micah's name. Remember the meaning of his name? Who is like unto Jehovah? There it appears in verse 18. Who is a God like thee? He pardons iniquity. He passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. Thank God he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. I weary of people who say, I don't want to preach in the prophets because all of it is a negative harangue. Look at a verse like that. God delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion. He will tread down our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. I find a couple or three lasting lessons that sort of come to the surface when we get to the end of a book like Micah. A sort of a recap of the major points we have made through the study of the book. The first is this. A messenger may be from the country, but God's power gives him all the clout he needs. I say a word of encouragement to those of you that minister in obscure and what you might call insignificant places. You may be in an unsophisticated part of our world and feel terribly insignificant, but I say to you, the presence and power of God gives you all the clout you need. Be encouraged from Micah's message. We need the people who minister in the obscure spots of our nation, our world. The second I notice from our mention of the contemporaries of Micah, in times of greatest need, God gives his greatest spokesman a word in due season. Be encouraged, you who minister in a decadent era like ours. It is the horror of our times that gives us a basis of our message. If it weren't for the needs of our land, we really wouldn't have a message that rings with relevance. In times of greatest need, a nation is given God's best spokesman. The third is this one. Living a godly life is simple. It isn't complicated. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. I remember when a lot of very, very complicated things suddenly became simple for me. I think you may recall a time like that in your own life. Through a series of events I won't bother to go into, my mind was caught in a whole series of things that were not fitting together. I knew the Lord. I was growing in His Word, but I was disjointed. I was confused in how it all fell together. And I will never forget being set aside on an island for those 18 months in the military, and while there, having the time to think, time to get rid of a lot of the needless complications of my previous instruction from false teachers. And I just took his word and I began to go through the book of Romans. I went on into 1 Corinthians, as I recall, and then I took a couple of the letters of Paul. And it was amazing when I got through with that personal study for those 18 months, how really simple it became to me. How relatively easy it was to understand what God expected. He didn't expect thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. He didn't expect child sacrifice. He didn't even expect me to give 100% of my time to Him, though as time passed, it became clear that I was to take it on as my profession. But He told me to do things like take Him seriously, to believe His truth as opposed to every other kind of counsel. And when other counsel contradicted His word, not to believe that other counsel. And to simply serve Him and to take Him at His word that He would honor and He would glorify His name if I just walk with Him. Simple things. To do what was right, to love what was merciful, and to walk humbly with my God. Perhaps it is a fitting time at the close of this service for you to set aside the confusion of your surroundings and just come back to terms with the simple requirements from the Lord God. Lord, You are my Savior. I'm Your child. I've made a mess of many things in my past, but from this day forward, I will trust You. I'll not be set aside by so much of the stuff in my day that clamors for my attention. I'll just simply hear what you say, and believe it enough to do it. When wrong comes, I'll acknowledge it, and I'll deal with it, and I'll claim your grace. When good comes, I'll give you the glory. When challenges come that I don't see my way through, I'll trust you, and I'll lean on you, and I'll depend on you to get me through it. Hear a good word from a country preacher from Moresheth, Micah. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's what he asks. May we bow together, please. Our Father and our God, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ for these few chapters hidden away in the Old Testament that speak as if written yesterday afternoon or early this morning. Thank you that in giving us good men like Hosea and Amos and Obadiah and Micah and Habakkuk, you remind us that your hand is on the poor and the oppressed. And the thrill of serving you is not limited to the limelight or to those few that minister to thousands. Thank you that your hand is on that one who ministers to the sick and the afflicted in places of obscurity where no one knows and no one seems to care. Thank you that in a book like this we are encouraged as people serving on a staff behind the scenes, doing a support work not often known by the public. And I thank you that your requirement is the same for professional minister as well as the lay people of our times, to do what is just, to love patience and long suffering, and to walk in humility. As we step out into the night air this evening, refresh us with the good word from the music that we have sung together and enjoyed, and from the truth coming from the fountain of God. We love you, our Father, and we thank you for the challenge from your word. In the Savior's great name. Amen.
The preceding message, Micah, Advocate for the Poor, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.